Rod and I were having a discussion at the close of the first hour about something that this hymn spoke to as well, about the different perspectives on God's sovereignty and salvation. And I read the account of the fact that Charles Wesley, who wrote this hymn, and along with his brother John, co-founders of Methodism, certainly had a different view about, in general, about man's role in salvation and God's than George Whitefield did, their partner and companion in ministry. The story goes, though, that after Wesley had penned the words to that hymn we just sung, that he gave it to Whitefield to read, and that Whitefield wept as he read the words. And particularly that verse he came back to and read aloud back to Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." After he read that, Whitefield said through his tears, "I cannot find your Arminianism anywhere in this hymn." And certainly, that hymn does much to extol the wonderful grace of God, as well as man's responsibility to respond to that light. Well, I had said earlier to the ones who were here that I was going to do a little change this morning, but I think I'm going to change again from what I mentioned earlier to y'all who were here in the first hour. And we are going to go back to the Colossian letter as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in particular. I just felt like as I sat there and we sang that that's what God would have me do. We did not cover any of the passage in Haggai today that we have been doing in the first hour, so the next time we're together, we'll seek to do that. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I did put in the Friday email, and I'm certainly not confident enough to ask for a show of hands of how many people read the weekly emails. I don't want to be embarrassed, but I hope you do, because I try to put pertinent announcements as well as kind of tell you where we're going on Sundays so that you can hopefully take some time before the Lord's Day to read through a passage that we're going to be dealing with, unless, like today, the Lord changes some of those directions. I always want to be open to that, of course. But I did put in the Friday email, ask the question, what does it really mean to be complete in Christ? That's what we find in our text this morning. So let's ask the Lord's help as we read and as we talk a little bit about what that really means that Paul says here in chapter 2 of Colossians. I'll begin reading in the 6th verse. You follow along and read down through verse 15 for our context today. Verse 6, "As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you or plunder you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," that is, in His cross. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Speak to us now, Father, from your word. Help us to see the fullness of Christ and how we are complete in Him. Do your work in each heart. Lord, send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus' sake, that He might do His convicting, converting, and comforting work in our midst. We pray especially for anyone here who needs Christ, that you might open their eyes and hearts to the truth of their sin, their hopelessness, and of the Savior who stands ready to forgive. Lord, thank you again for today. Thank you for what we've already experienced. Thank you for the privilege of singing praises to your name. And now we want to hear from you, Lord. So help us to be still and listening and attentive to the Holy Spirit's truth here. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and do Your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Our focus, of course, is verses 9 and 10. Let me call our attention to those again. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, chapter 1, verse 19, says almost the same thing. If you look across the page, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Jesus, should all fullness dwell." Now, the word there, and the word that shows up again in verse 9, is a word that means full. You guessed that, didn't you? Pleroma means absolute fullness, no room for anything else. And so Paul is making the point in not one but two verses, pretty much in the same neighborhood of each other, that it was pleasing to God that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in the body and person of the man, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. All the fullness of the Godhead. Now, if we just take some time to stop and ponder that, we will be more and more amazed, perhaps, than we ever have been as we consider the person of Jesus. Because when you talk about the fullness of the Godhead, you're talking about that which cannot be contained by heaven or earth. The fullness of the Godhead fills all things. Remember the Lord's words to David, and then in succession to Solomon, who wound up building the Lord's temple, when he says, "Do I really live in buildings made by men? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. How much less a house that you would build?" Yet God was pleased with the building of those outward edifices, those buildings, to send His Spirit in there, to have His presence manifested in there for the hope of the people and the help of them as those early days, those ABCs and 1-2-3s of the faith were still in motion. Those types and symbols that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. But don't miss the point here. The fullness of the Godhead. What is the Godhead? Well, the Godhead is God in His three persons, yet being one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the fullness of what and who God is. In all ways we can possibly think, and in many ways we cannot even begin to imagine and comprehend because of the weakness of our minds and the greatness of God. All that fullness dwelling in the body of Jesus the Nazarene. That is something that had never happened before and has never happened since and could not be repeated. Only God Himself could take on a body and have all the fullness of Himself in that physical body. It could not be accomplished by man, no matter what holy man, what righteous man might be chosen. It could not be accomplished by an angel. It could only be accomplished by God Himself, becoming man, and yet losing none of His Godhead. And we have to remember that when we see Jesus in the Gospels. We have to remember that while He limited Himself in many ways as He walked on this earth, as far as what He did and what He accomplished, there is no measure of Him that was lacking as God in that fleshly body. He saw it fit to be made in the form of a servant, Paul says in Philippians 2, made in the likeness of men. And He did not think that His Godhead would be something He might lose a part of by being incarnated in a body. That's what He means when it says He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to in Philippians 2. It simply means that Jesus didn't have any worries, if you want to put it that way in a vernacular we can understand. He didn't have any worries or concerns that in obeying the Father and taking on a body, He would lose any of His Godness. Because He's completely and fully God, as the Father is and as the Spirit is. And so Paul says, remember that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. And the context immediately, of course, as I began reading in verse 6, is to know that because you've received Christ Jesus, this man in whom the fullness of God dwells, then walk in Him as Lord. You received Him as Lord, walk in Him as Lord. And I won't take time to go into the Lordship message. I preached that not too long ago from this very text. But just to remind you, the Scripture says particularly three things that we need to understand about Christ and His Lordship. First of all, He was sent as Lord. Luke 2 and verse 6. Today is born to you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ who? The Lord. The Sovereign Master. He was sent as Lord. He was signified as Lord. Acts 2, where Peter says, this Jesus that you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And then he must be submitted to as Lord in order to be saved. And that's Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the King James says, actually in the original it comes out, if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So, the Lordship of Christ, he says, you've received Him that way, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, being thankful. Beware of false doctrine, verse 8. And then, for, it's always important to note in the Bible, every single word, folks, all of them mean something. And so the fact that verse 9 starts with the word for means it's based on what came before it, right? For, because He is Lord, because He has done what He's done for you, because in Him you have all this blessing, because in Him you are protected from false doctrine, so don't pay any attention to it when it comes your way. For, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But then the next sentence continues the thought, right? Because it begins with the word and. Connecting word. So, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Now, most all of our English versions have that word, complete. Some of them may vary. But the word is actually a form of the same word that's in verse 9 and in chapter 1, verse 19, translated fullness. Okay? So, what it actually can say is, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are filled up in Him. And so that's what I want to talk about just for a few moments before we come to the Lord's table. Full and filled up. Full and filled up. Christ is full, first of all, of the Godhead, as we've already talked about. Secondly, Christ is full of the glory. Now, you would know that if He's full of the Godhead, but we need to mention it. All the glory of God dwells in Jesus. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6? I quote it pretty often, because it's just one of my go-to verses to remind me of that wonderful truth. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. Therefore, all the fullness of the glory, called by the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the Shekinah. The shining forth, the outshining of God's essence. That's His glory. And all of that fills the body of Jesus the Nazarene. It's just an amazing thing to think about that Jesus is an infant. Jesus is a toddler. Jesus is a young child. Jesus is a preteen. Jesus is a teen. Jesus is a young man. All that while, those 33 plus years, the outshining of God's glory is encapsulated in that body. Sometimes it was manifested to a certain degree, right? Most particularly on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, at least, and I believe it only could have been a portion of that glory that He showed them because they lived to tell about it, right? Remember what God said to Moses in the Old Testament, Exodus 32, when He said, Lord, we've done all this, we've been through all this, and I've obeyed You. Now, just show me Your glory. He said, Moses, no man can see Me in My full glory and live. Not in your human body. Now, that's one of the wonders of heaven, is that in our glorified body, we'll be able to behold that glory. But there is no doubt. And Revelation bears that out. The angelic beings and the saints that are already there, signified by the elders, as they're spoken of there. There's no doubt that even in our glorified body, when beholding the full outshining of God's glory, nobody stands. Even in that perfected state, they bow, right? They bow. So all that emanation of God is packed into the body of Jesus the Nazarene. Hebrews 1:3, Paul says He was the exact representation of His glory, the Father's glory. So Jesus is full of the Godhead, He's full of the glory, and then as far as the way we know Him, not only in the Gospels, but personally, more importantly, as our Savior, He's full of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Many people misunderstand, especially those who are critics of the Scripture, unbelievers in the Lord Jesus, take what is said in Matthew 19 and verse 17 by our Savior and say, see, Jesus didn't claim to be God. You remember the incident where the young man comes to Him, the scribe, and says, good Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. That's the only one. But if you would be perfect, keep the commandments and so forth. Now, the critics of Scripture and the unbelievers say, see, Jesus is admitting He's not God. No, He's not. He is declaring that He is. And this is the way He's doing it. He's saying, if you only see me as a good teacher, you've missed the boat. Because no man, and that's the way you see me, as simply a man like yourself, but a very gifted teacher and a very good man, then you've missed the boat. Because, again, the psalmist David said, and Paul repeats it in Romans, there is none good, not even one. So Jesus is saying, if you call me good, but you think I'm simply a man, you've missed it. Because no man is good. God is good. So if you call me good knowing that I'm God, you're wrong. That's what he means. Now, but back to the point. The goodness of God is manifested through Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We could put in there, don't you know that the Christ of God leads you to repentance? Because he displays the Father's goodness in the giving of his one and only Son to save sinners. Goodness. That's why the old saints, when they came up with confessional statements and catechisms, particularly put that in as one of the definitions of what God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is good and does good, right? And that's manifested in Jesus. So Jesus is full of the Godhead, he's full of the glory of God, and he's full of the goodness of God. And then he says, again in verse 10, and you are filled up. Now how are we filled up? You are complete in him, filled up in him, who's the head of all principality and power. Well, first of all, we are filled up in Jesus because of his fullness, John 1:16 says, have all we received, and grace for grace. You've probably heard it said this way before, and I may have even said it. But literally in the Greek, that means grace is just piled on top of more grace. You know, it's just a sack of grace. That's what John means. That's what the Holy Spirit means in John 1:16. Of his fullness, Jesus' fullness, have we all received, and grace for grace. Not grace for sin, or not punishment for grace, but grace for grace. Right? Grace for grace. Reminds us of what it says in Isaiah 40, when the call goes out through the prophet by the Lord, he says, comfort my people, right? Say unto Zion that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received double from the Lord for all her sins. That doesn't mean double punishment, folks. She hadn't even received single punishment, what she deserved. Neither have we. No, what it means is she's received double grace for all her sins. See? So, we are filled because of his fullness we've all received. But particularly, notice here in this very letter, go over to chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled, there's our word, with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding that you might walk worthy of the Lord. So we are filled up as Christians with the knowledge of God's will. Now, we all have those times when we say, you know, I'm praying about something, I don't know what God's will is in this situation. Well, that's because we're dealing with something, and day in and day out in our lives, this happens a lot, doesn't it? We're dealing with something that we can't find a chapter and verse that gives a direct answer to. Like, should I take this job or not? Should I go back to school or not? Or a thousand other things, right? Because no, those aren't spelled out in Scripture. But See, what Paul is saying is because you're filled of the knowledge of His will as it relates to walking with Him and what impacts eternity, then the groundwork is laid for you to pray and seek His will in those other areas that are not written in a chapter and a verse. I would recommend to you, and you can get it by going online to Grace to You, John MacArthur's ministry. I would recommend you getting his little booklet, I guess it's still in booklet form, called Found, God's Will. It's an excellent little resource about the things that the Bible says in the New Testament are necessary for us to know the will of God. And MacArthur's conclusion is correct, that once you know His will in these important areas that are spelled out in the Bible, then you are free to make your choices based on knowing those truths. See? So don't go off on a tangent and say, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm not even going to pray about this. I'm just going to decide what I want to do. No, don't do that. Because there are plenty of places in the New Testament where it talks about what God's will is for us. Make sure that you are hitting those, at least to some degree. You understand that, you're wanting to obey that and walk in that. Then, when you're at that point, then when God put something before you that there's one or two or more choices, then you have the freedom of the Spirit to say, well, I don't see any red flags about this, I think I'll go that way. But you can't get there until you first are doing what it says very clearly in here that you are to obey. One example from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That means of any kind, not just doing but looking. Thinking, hearing, reading. Okay? I mean, that's pretty clear. This is God's will for you. So if someone's not doing that, but they say, Lord, please show me your will about where I'm supposed to go to college or whatever, then God may still do that in His mercy, but He's certainly not required to. Because the Holy Spirit would point back and say, whoa, wait a minute. You're not taking care of this that's very clearly spelled out. Another one that we don't like to think about, but it's in there, 1 Peter. For it's better if God so will it that you suffer for being a Christian. It's God's will for you to endure some suffering along the way. And so if you are trying to resist that, avoid that, getting mad about God about it, and so forth, trying all you can do to remove yourself from anything that causes you pain and discomfort and disappointment, then you're not following the will of God in that area. But again, to the point here, he says, we are filled, and that's why he prays it for these Colossians, that it would get even better, and we need to pray that for ourselves and each other, filled with the knowledge of His will. How does he say it again in verse 9? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, that just takes being in the book, folks, praying and being in the book. So you have to know God better to know God's will. Right? Secondly, the Bible says that we are filled up with joy. And it connects that with the Holy Spirit. Particularly in Acts chapter 13 and verse 52. Concluding verse there in that chapter, after it says that the Lord moved mightily and saved more and brought the apostles forward and used them in ministry. It says, and they were all filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Because, you see, true joy doesn't come apart from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit in us gives us joy. And again, remember, joy will weather the storms of difficulty and it will remain. Just an outward happiness about situations and circumstances is only going to last as long as those circumstances are good, right? And when they're not, then that happiness turns sour. Joy is that abiding, restful confidence and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ that no circumstances can shake. It's still there. That's why Paul could say, in a Roman prison, dark, damp, infested with vermin, on probably no more than bread and water, chained to a Roman soldier, awaiting his head to be lopped off, could say in the Philippian letter, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. How do you say that? His circumstances were terrible. It's because he didn't look at the circumstances. He looked at the Savior. See. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will never disappoint. And the Holy Spirit will continue to give you joy. And we are filled up with that. It's not just that we've got a little smidgen of it. Just a smattering of joy with the Holy Spirit. No, fullness of joy is ours. Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, David said. Fullness of joy. Thirdly, and this is the one that really begins to make our brains work overtime to try to grasp. But after what I've said and what the Scripture says, more importantly, about the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus Christ, we are said to have the fullness of God as well. Let's go over to Ephesians just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another prayer of Paul beginning in verse 14. We won't read all those, but he begins praying in chapter 3, verse 14 for the Ephesians, by extension for all believers. Look at verse 17. He prays that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. That's an interesting statement, isn't it, to someone who's saved? That Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. I thought that's what made you a Christian, right? Didn't you? It does. But see, what he's saying is that you have a fuller experience of Christ ever living and present in you by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that what? You might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. We can begin to get a hold of that. Although it's still beyond our total comprehension. But like I talked about for a few minutes at the beginning of the message, we know, we believe, we understand that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the body of Jesus the Nazarene. But then now He says, you are filled with all the fullness of God. How can that be? Well, it's true, because if Jesus dwells in us by His Spirit, then that fullness dwells in us, right? All the fullness of God fills us up. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds radical. I hope it doesn't sound unbiblical, because it's not unbiblical, or I wouldn't say it. But it does sound radical. Did you know that the fullness of God in you is as much now as it will ever be in all eternity future in heaven? The Bible says. The fullness of God, that's what He's saying to the Ephesians as He prays for them. The fullness of God, if you're a Christian, in you right now is all that it will ever be in total fullness in eternity future. So eternity future is not about our possession of the Spirit coming to the front and changing radically and increasing radically. It's about this body being changed into an eternal body that cannot decay and cannot sin, so that this body can inhabit eternity in its glorified state. But you have all the fullness of God in you as a Christian right now that you will ever have in eternity future. That ought to make a difference in how we live Monday through Saturday, shouldn't it? All the fullness of God dwelling in us. Yes, somebody would quickly respond, and I agree. Yeah, but we've still got this sinful body to deal with. Absolutely. Still struggles. Still wind up, as Paul said, not doing the things we wish to do and doing the things we don't want to do. Absolutely. All that's true. But what I'm saying is, the basis of our confidence and our rest in Jesus, no matter what's happening to us, is that all the fullness of God that will ever be in us is in us right now. To take advantage of, to rest in, to trust in, to make good on as it impacts our daily life. Now, quickly as we wind up here, come back to our text, and I want us to look at the few things following that he says are part of having that fullness of God in us all the time. After verse 10, after he says you're complete in Him, verse 11, excuse me, in whom you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the first thing he says is, because the fullness of God is in you, you are enabled to resist sin, something you never could do before. You are enabled to resist temptation. You are enabled to walk in obedience to God and not always be where you can't do anything but disobey God. That's where you were, and that's where I was before salvation. But now that circumcision of our old flesh has taken place. And you might say, okay, Pastor, does that mean you're saying when we sin we want to? It's pretty much what I'm saying. And I'm pointing to myself, obviously, too. Now, there are weaknesses of the flesh that we know that we cannot overcome while we're in this life. I'm not disagreeing with that or putting that aside. But in general, the Christian has to come to the realization that when we commit sin, most of the time it's because we decide to. We want to. Because provision has been made by us putting off the old man. Paul talks about that in this letter, and putting on the new man, right? So, we are enabled to say no to those sinful temptations that come up because the fullness of God dwells in us. Secondly, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, where also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. We are able to live the resurrected life right now, even though our bodies haven't died yet and been resurrected. The physical resurrection hasn't taken place, but we are enabled because of the fullness of God in us to live the resurrected life. And what is that kind of life? That's the life that never ends, right? The resurrected life is the life that always continues. So what that means practically is we are enabled to live for the world to come and not do all our living for what's down here. See, the fullness of God in us enables us to look at the things of the world and, as Paul says, we make use of those things because God has given them to us to make use of, but they don't hold our heart. We use those things He's given us. We walk through those situations. We take advantage of what we have here on earth, hopefully always for God's glory. But we know they're passing away. And we're not living for down here. We're living for up there. See? All right, thirdly, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. What is he talking about there? Basically, he's talking about the old ceremonial law being abolished. The sacrifices and offerings and all that. And I know for most of us, we don't live in a daily, you know, thought of that or thankfulness for that. You know, we don't get up usually on Monday and say, Lord, I'm glad I didn't have to kill a lamb yesterday when I went to church in order to be accepted. We don't think about that. So here's what we do need to think about. The regulations, the constricting ordinances, the trappings of all that Old Testament law doesn't have anything to say to us anymore. It's been fulfilled in Christ. So we have what? Liberty. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what that verse is about. He blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances. Pay attention to the word. The ordinances. Those things instituted in the Old Testament. He took those out of the way so that no longer do we have to say, did I do this just exactly right today so I'll be accepted with God? Did I make sure I didn't do the other so I'll be accepted with God? We don't have to fret those things. See? There's nothing like that in our life anymore. Christ has fulfilled the law completely. We walk and live in grace. Now, that doesn't mean we walk and live without rules or without commandments. Quite the contrary. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? And the greatest of those is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. He said that Himself. So it doesn't mean a lawless life, but it means a life that's no longer hampered and hindered by regulations and rules. And we all tend to that, don't we? We like that. In our flesh, we like rules and regulations. Some people more than others. But all of us are prone to that. So Paul is saying, remember, one of the things that's done for you because the fullness of God dwells in you through Jesus Christ is you're free from that. So don't constrict yourself The way I always like to think of it and put it, and I've probably said this before, I'm sure I have here, is like Lazarus. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, he comes out of the tomb. Jesus says, take those wrappings off of him and let him go. Suppose after a week or two of being home with Mary and Martha and they're sitting there at the table, Lazarus pushed back to the table and he says, you know, y'all, I just got to tell you something. It's not that I'm not grateful that Jesus raised me, but I sure got used to all those grave windings and wrappings and being in that cold, dark tomb. And if it's all right with you, I'd just rather be wrapped back up and put back in there and the stone put back. His sisters would conclude what? He's absolutely insane. And yet, the Christian really does the same thing when they want to add to themselves rules and regulations to make them better off in God's sight, they think. More spiritual, whatever. Freedom in Christ means exactly what it means. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not legalism. All right. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The last thing I'll say, and with this we close. The fullness of God in us enables us to defeat the powers of the enemy, to have victory over the devil and his hosts. Because Jesus defeated them on the cross, they are still defeated, right? Now they're still around, and they still give us trouble. But remember, we go to war with a foe who's already lost the battle. He's already lost the battle. It's sort of like in World War II when we occupied France and then ultimately on further into Europe and ultimately into Germany. The ragtag bunch of German soldiers that were left, they still fight. But they were beaten. They were fighting a losing cause. And it wasn't that our soldiers could take them for granted. They'd still shoot you if they could. But the whole point is they were fighting for nothing because they'd already lost. And it was just basically an action of picking up the spoils and rounding up the last few stragglers and either putting them to death or putting them in prison, whatever happened. And that's sort of the picture here. Satan's been defeated, and so all the trouble he gives us is from a defeated foe, not a victorious foe. And so for the fullness of God to be in us enables us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Is that what James says? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And see, that's something we wouldn't have if we didn't have the fullness of God in us, because the Christ who said, get behind me, Satan, and he had to leave, is the Christ that's in us. Right? I love what Luther said when he talked about temptations, and he said, when Satan knocks upon my door to tempt me, I send Christ to answer the door. And that's what we have. So these and many other things we could see in the Scripture, for the sake of time, here's where we wind up. That's the practical application of all the fullness of God dwelling in you. Just a few of the things that Paul gives us. And so we ought to see life in a whole different way the more we think about those things, shouldn't we? All right, let's bow our heads. Take a few moments to consider what the Spirit said to the church.